Well, with that, why don't we go ahead and continue our series in the book of Acts. We're going to be in chapter 5 this morning. If you want to turn in your own Bible, I'm going to be using the New American Standard. We'll begin in verse 17 of Acts chapter 5. And I titled this message, The Ancient Message, because this morning, what you're going to see is you're going to see, again, what it's all about. What is our focus supposed to be? What I like about this book of Acts is, yeah, it's got miracles. It's full of miracles. It's full of the amazing works of God. But to me, what's more interesting is to get into these sermons, to get into these speeches, to get into these oral delivery of the gospel and see what these early apostles were doing. What were they saying? What was the message that they cared about? When they had 1 minute or 5 minutes with somebody, how did they spend that time? What did they focus on? And that's what we see here in the book of Acts. So this morning, as we look at this passage, we're going to see that the ancient message is about his life. And in fact, the English translations decided to put a capital L on that life, meaning it's about divine life. This message is not merely about forgiveness. It's about divine life given to man and woman in a way that had never been experienced except in the garden. His life, the message is about his name. The message is about his blood, his resurrection. Even his right hand comes up. If you had 5 minutes with somebody, would you be talking about God's right hand? How does that fit in? Why is that relevant? What's the big deal? The ancient message is about his spirit as well. And lastly, we're going to see from this passage that the message itself, the ancient message, the real thing, the authentic thing, is absolutely unstoppable. You're going to see a non-believer come to that conclusion. Not someone who's saved, but a wise person of the Jewish line who's not in Christ is going to decide, if this thing is of man, it's just going to fizzle out. But if this thing is real, if this thing is of God, it'll be unstoppable. And that'll be the test. That'll be the test of authenticity. Will it stand the test of time, or will it merely fizzle out? Here we go in Acts chapter 5. Now, if you want the background to this, remember that the story that comes right before this is Ananias and Sapphira. What'd they do? They lied about how much money they gave. They held some back, and so they lied to the apostles' face in front of the early church, and they fell dead. Now, a common misconception about this story, as we move past it, I do want to share this with you. A common misconception is that God zapped them. The Bible doesn't say that God zapped them. The Bible doesn't say that God murdered Ananias and Sapphira for telling a lie. It says that they fell dead. So now imagine this. You and your wife have conceived of this incredible plan of deceit. And you get your words straight and you rehearse it. And you've got everything worked out. You got your bases covered so that you don't get caught together in this lie. And you show up and you tell your story perfectly. You don't mess up. And yet the apostles know better. Wouldn't you be a little bit shocked? Wouldn't you be a little bit overwhelmed that they could see right through you and that God had given them miraculous discernment to see right through your deceit? Now, you know, did God kill them? Did God zap them? We don't have support for that from the text. What we see is that they fell dead. They fell dead perhaps of shock, perhaps of a heart attack. And second of all, there's no evidence that they were saved people. See, a lot of people will spin this. They'll put a theological spin on this history lesson, and they'll say, see, you can lose your salvation or you're punished for your sins through earthly circumstances like heart attacks or death. But that's not the context here. First of all, we don't know that they were in Christ. Chances are they weren't. They weren't mentioned as believers. And secondly, it doesn't say that God zapped them. It says that they fell dead and were left to figure that out, but not to spin it into a doctrine. It was an early church event. It's not doctrine. It's simply a history lesson. It's a story of what happened. So then, after this, and this is where we're going in the passage today, the apostles are thrown in jail, and there's a plot to kill them, of course, yet again, another plot to kill them. So that's where we are then, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 5. But the high priest rose up along with all of his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. So the Sadducees were the ones. Do you remember the difference between Pharisees and Sadducees? Pharisees believe there's a resurrection, and Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. And that's why they're sad, you see, right? Thank you very much. Additional jokes will be available at the back. So they were filled with jealousy, this group, because someone was offering hope in a resurrection. They were offering hope in a future life, an eternal life, in the name of Jesus. And the Sadducees and all of their associates were growing jealous. And the scripture reveals what the heart of a person is when they see success happening, even success with the gospel, even success within Christ. You see here the religious elite just stirring inside with jealousy. But they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. Now, this isn't an important point. It's just a trivial thing, but I noticed this. Do you notice the phrase laid hands on? Have you seen this phrase before in other places in the Bible? You know, the apostles laid hands on someone, and it says, and then they received the Holy Spirit. Well, again, this is one of those cases where we take English language and we sort of presume, and in some portions of the body of Christ, we sort of infer that the Holy Spirit was zapped into them through the laying on of hands. But the laying on of hands is a common expression. It can be used to grab somebody and take them off to prison, or it can mean that you put your hands on them, meaning you put your arms around them, and it's a symbol, even within Judaism, to say that I am with you, you identify with me, we're rallying the troops who are with us with regard to belief and doctrine. And it's not that the impartation of the Holy Spirit came through that, but it came through belief. And the belief was what the apostles believed. And so there was an association, a laying on of hands. But in this case, the laying on of hands was followed by a clenched fist, a tight, tight clenching of that person and hauling them off to prison. So verse 19, it says, during the night, though, prison break, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and taking them out, he said... So they didn't walk through walls in this case. The apostles were confined to the physical laws of this universe, and the angel simply opened the gate, and they walked right out. And he said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Is that how you would describe Christianity? The message of life? Would you describe Christianity as the message of simply the cross and the blood of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and not really go beyond that and say what it means for you? Because what it means for you is that divine life comes to live inside of you. That's what it means for you. This is not some trendy focus of Christianity. It's not some modern gimmick to get people interested. What we emphasize in talking about real life, it's not some modern invention of mankind. It's from ancient documents. The early apostles were quoted as saying, this is a message of life. This is a message of divine life to you through Jesus Christ. Forgiveness, yes. The cross, yes, but something happened even beyond the resurrection. Something happened, and that was the life that resurrected was then given to you, was given to you and me, and that's Christianity. Go, he says, the angel himself says to the apostles, go, stand, and speak. But wait a minute, they were just thrown in jail. This seems illegal. No, go, stand, and speak. And remember, don't teach a partial gospel. Don't teach a partial message. Teach the whole message of this life. Don't teach forgiveness alone. Teach it all. Teach the message that leads to an internal resurrection of you and me. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. Now, we're skipping ahead, of course, from verse 20 to verse 27. Guess what happened in between there? They got caught. They got caught, hauled off again right before the council, and here we are in verse 27. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we have given you strict orders. Did you not comprehend? ¿No comprende? We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. Now that's what I want you to focus on here. Name. Do you use the name of Jesus? And when you look at whether it's messages on TV or radio or books or tape or whatever it is, when you're searching out truth, do you look for the name? Do you look for the name of Jesus? Because the name of Jesus was crucial and central 2,000 years ago. If it's about faith, it's not right. If it's about Christian principles, it's not right. If it's about religion, it's not right. If it's about rules and regulations, it's not right. If it's about faith, again, it's not right. Why? You say, well, faith in what? We've got three political candidates who all have a potential shot at the White House, and every one of them will talk about faith. And they'll talk about faith in a generic sense, and it appeals to all of those who have faith. And they say, my faith this, and my faith that, and let's have a debate about faith and the importance of faith. And you get to the end of it all, and you've heard all of the rhetoric flying across the airwaves, and you say, faith in what? And you still don't know. It's not about faith. It's not about principles. It's not about rules. It's about the name. There is one name under heaven by which we're saved. There's one name under heaven by which we grow up and mature in Jesus Christ. And that is his name. We've given you strict orders. Don't teach in this name. You think it would be okay if they just sort of taught some other morality? Sure, that would have been fine. I mean, just teach some additional principles and guidelines, Jewish religion plus, and that would have been okay. Look, these people are scholarly. They're enhancing our religion. But no, no. They're using a different name. It's not the name of Moses. And that's the problem. It's not the name of Moses. Teaching in this name, you fill Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Again, what are they talking about? Name. But they're also talking about blood. That's what they're getting in trouble for. The death of Christ. The name of Christ. In a minute we'll see the resurrection of Christ. The spirit of Christ. Where is this talk today? I know it's there. It's in every church across America, you would hope. You would think. But in a sense, it's all dressed up in fluffy Christian principles and talk about loving each other in a general sense, and all of that rhetoric would fly in any religion of the world today. Are we talking about the name? Are we talking about the blood? Verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. God is greater than men. Who cares what men say? Says, we're willing to be thrown in prison, we're willing to be flogged, we're willing to be stoned, we're willing to die. This message, it's unstoppable. You cannot stop it. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Do you see that? Again, what's the focus? Just finished saying the name. Just finished saying the blood, and now he says the resurrection. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. What is central? What is crucial? What does the cross do for this Jewish audience? The cross means the veil has been torn. The cross means the temple is useless. The cross means that the sacrificial system now goes to the wayside as obsolete. The cross means job insecurity for many. The cross means that everything else pales in comparison. The cross means that Judaism is now inferior, and the cross is intimidating. But Christian living, it's a nice thought. It's not intimidating. Christian principles and standards, Christian ideas applied to politics, no skin off our back. We can tolerate that. But when you come in and say that our temple is now defunct, when you come in and you say that our sacrifices are now meaningless, now you've stepped on our toes and you will pay. What is the gospel that offends? And is it your gospel? He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. Now, what do you see here? Come on. I mean, you only have 5 minutes with them, and you're going to talk about the fact that God's right-handed. and that he chose to put Jesus on his right hand, and that Jesus is seated next to Jesus is seated next to God. You're going to waste your 5-minute spiel with the authorities on that? What significance does that have? It's interesting that if you look back through the history of Judaism, there was no seating of priests, right? You've heard this, that in the tabernacle, in the temple, there was no seating of priests. The priests were to stand daily and perform their religious duties. They were to offer those sacrifices again and again and again. And those sacrifices could never take away sins, but they were done in expectation of a future sacrifice. They were done in expectation of something that would eventually work. And so what the apostle here is saying is, we finally got it right. And the high priest, this Jesus, he is seated. The high priest, this Jesus, he is done dealing with your sins. You come to him, you repent, and you receive forgiveness of sins and a life. Forgiveness of sins and the possession of divine life within. And it's over, it's finished, he's seated. He's not running around heaven all stressed about what to do about your sins. And in a sense today, if you were to peruse the halls of the Christian world, so to speak, what you see is a lot of us, we're all at times finding ourselves panicking over what God thinks of us. Is God evaluating us and we come up short? Is God calling us to meet a standard and we cannot meet it? And so the Christian world today has said, get busy for God. He needs us. And the book of Acts says, God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. And so we, with our egos beating our chests, are trying to work for God instead of living from rest. The idea is that we work hard, but we work hard to enter God's rest. And then we live from that rest, and that is weird. America, American principles say work hard so that you can then work harder and then you can earn more and then you can work harder and then you can earn even more. And Christianity says the first thing you need to do is relax. The first thing you need to do is relax in Jesus Christ. He's seated, you need to take a seat. The first thing you need to do is learn to sit, and then you can walk. And you can only walk as you sit. And that is weird. Is it not? God exalted Jesus to his right hand as a prince, as a savior, to grant repentance to Israel. Just to Israel? Well, later we find out it's to America too. To the Greek, to the barbarian, to the Jew as well. But here his audience is Jews. He grants repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witness of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Obey him? Uh-oh, does that mean I need to live a good life first? And then he'll give me the Holy Spirit? No, remember the audience. What does it mean to obey Jesus 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem? It means to ditch the temple. It means to leave behind Judaism and to walk in obedience of faith toward this Jesus who is brand new to everyone on the planet. That's some significant obedience. If you're willing to be rejected, if you're willing to be abused, spit on, possibly flogged and stoned, that's obedience. But it's the obedience of faith. It's the obedience of changing your belief system. It's not earning the Holy Spirit. It's changing your mind so that that results in a gift of him in you. The Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, whatever that means. I think it kind of means they were cut into the core. They were sort of, you know, their toes were stomped on and so was all the rest of them. They were totally stomped by this message and they intended to kill them. Excuse me, thou shalt not kill anyone? Are we open to your law here? But somehow even the law gets ditched when it's time to murder Christians. Interesting. A double standard. And you still see it today. Let's pick our favorite rules and regulations and push those. Oh yeah, the ones that we can keep. But when they heard this, they intended to kill them. But a Pharisee, a smart guy, an advisor, someone respected by all, a teacher of the law, this guy, respected by all, he stood up in the council and he gave some of the most intelligent words you'll ever hear from an unsaved Pharisee. Stood up in the council, gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. Let's get these apostles out of here. I've got something private I want to tell you. So let's get this group called The Way, this movement, these Jesus people, this message of life. Let's get these messengers out of here. And now, let's talk honestly. Men of Israel, he says, take care. Come on, be smart here. Don't jump to any rash decisions. Be smart. Take care what you propose to do with these men. Let me give you a history lesson, because I've been tracking for years how we treat people of different sects and different movements, different groups. I've been tracking now what we've been doing and what happens to these groups, and here's what I think. For some time ago, remember Theudas now. Theudas rose up. He claimed to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed. And then what happened? Well, all of his followers were dispersed. End of story. It came to nothing. So, conclusion is, I mean, if this thing's not of God, it's going to fizzle out. You don't have to worry. Don't go having a death wish for these men. Don't make this into a witch hunt. It could backfire on you. That's what he's saying. After this, now, remember Mr. O Galilee, Judas, after this, he rose up in the days of the census, and he drew many people to himself, and he too died, and all those who followed him were scattered. So that's two for two now. Two for two. All you have to do is watch these people, and their movements will fizzle out if it's not of God. So, I mean, come on, let's think about this present case. You know, the file on this Jesus group. Let's pull out that file again and let's reconsider. You know, stay away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. See that? If it's of men, it'll fizzle out. Now, question. It's been 2,000 years. How are we doing? It's still around, more widespread than ever. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Sure, you can flog them, you can stone them, you can kill them, but others will rise up, and you will not be able to do it, or else you may even be found fighting against God himself, and good luck with that. So you see what he's saying, this Gamaliel, he's got some wisdom. Perhaps it's from God. Under Judaism, God was working in and through him. I mean, God was ministering to Gamaliel, and he had some sense of who the Lord was. Although it was from behind a veil, he saw God work. He knew of God's working through Moses and Jacob and Abraham and Isaac. And he knew the history of God's work. And so he had a sense for the Lord. Maybe he had a heart for him. And he's trying to say, there's a check in my spirit here. There's a check here. Let's not just massacre these people. Let's hold off and let's watch what happens. Now, what do you get out of this? If it's of God, it will not be stomped down. If it's of God, it will prevail. If it's of God, it will continue. If it's of God, it's unstoppable. Isn't that comforting? Is that not comforting? I mean, think about the people in your lives that you hope will come to Christ. Think about the circumstances in your life that you pray for and you're not sure how they're going to turn out. Think about the work of God. And basically what this is showing us is the work of God is never prevented. The work of God is not stopped. God is unstoppable. That's comforting, especially if you're in God's camp. We may not understand how he's moving. We may have expectations that aren't met, but it doesn't change the fact that we don't understand God's ways, but his ways are unstoppable. Well, fortunately for them, they took his advice. Gamaliel may have something here. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. Let's go ahead and spank them here. You know, just to sort of keep our standards. And then ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. Well, guess what happened? So they went on their way from the presence of the council, get this, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Worthy to suffer. Are they not in love with Jesus? I tell you what, they're in love with Jesus to the point that they're willing for their body to be destroyed. Because they're absolutely infatuated with the work of Christ. they were considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching. There's no stopping them. Right on teaching and preaching, just Jesus. That's what they were teaching, Jesus as the Christ. Well, we're done for today. What do you see? What did you see out of this? Out of this little portion of this message, this ancient document reveals what early apostles were teaching, presenting to the masses. What do you see? The ancient message. It's about life, not forgiveness alone, life imparted to you and me. It's about using the name of Jesus and focusing on him. It's about his blood, his resurrection, his right hand, his Holy Spirit. And it's a message that's absolutely, absolutely unstoppable. Question for all of us. What's my focus? What's your focus? Are you being distracted by the tantalizing flavors of religion available today? Or are you focused on the message that's absolutely unstoppable? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for a focus. We need one. We need it to be simple. And you say it's so basic that it's the same old that never becomes mundane because it's you. The same old is Jesus, his name, his blood, his life, his resurrection, his spirit. Father, we thank you for new life, that we possess you inside of us in the person of Christ. We thank you for this treasure in our earthen vessels. Father, we thank you for the passion of the early church, their willingness for their flesh to be destroyed because they were so in love with what you had done for them. We pray, Father, for our own lives, our eyes, our heart, that we would be able to see how awesome this is, that we would grasp this ancient message in a new way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.